Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would help us to understand a very difficult section of Scripture. Give us insight, illuminate us through the Spirit according to your word. And bless this time as we celebrate your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, church, we did it. We have reached the end of Romans 9, 10, and 11. I feel like it calls for a celebration of some kind. I feel like we have just climbed a 14er together. This is not for the faint of heart, so I just commend you for pressing in and pressing on. But we aren't finished. This last section feels like a false summit. You thought you were done, but you still have a little ways to climb. But the climb is worth it, and I'll let Paul tell you in his own words when we get there, but it is a mountaintop sonnet. The hills are alive with the sound of mercy. This section in Romans defies helpful outlines, so I'll just do what we've been doing and just go through this verse by verse. I was reading a story this week, it cracked me up. A woman was sitting in the waiting room for her first appointment with her new dentist. Now, she noticed his diploma hanging on the wall and thought she recognized his name. She remembered that a tall, dark-haired boy with the same name had been in her high school class many years ago. Could it be the same guy she had a big crush on back in the 50s? Surely not. She quickly discarded the thought when she met the balding, gray-haired dentist. And after he examined her teeth, she asked, "Did you happen to attend Morgan Park High School?" And he said, "Yes, I did." She asked, "When did you graduate?" He replied, 1957. She couldn't believe it. She said to him, "You were in my class." "Really?" he asked. And then looking at her closely, he added, "What class did you teach?" Talk about turning the tables. Well, Paul does a lot of table turning in Romans 11. He keeps everybody on their toes. You think you're safe 1 minute, and then he rebukes you, and vice versa. And this whole section really does require some brain power. You know, when does the fullness of the Gentiles reach its fulfillment? When is all Israel saved? Who's Israel? What does he mean by all Israel? It's easy to get confused, which led me to think of another story that Van Morris tells of three sisters aged 92, 94, and 96. They lived together in the same two-story house. And one night, the 96-year-old drew a bath. She got halfway in, paused, and yelled, "Was I getting in the tub or getting out?" And the 94-year-old hollered back, "I don't know, I'll come up and see." She started up the stairs, but then stopped halfway. She yelled, "Was I going up or coming down?" And the 92-year-old was sitting at the kitchen table having her tea, listening to her sisters, shaking her head with disbelief, and she muttered to herself, "I hope I never get that forgetful." She knocked on the wooden table, you know, knock on wood. And then she yelled up, "Listen, I'll come up there and help you both as soon as I see who's at the door." Passages like this can get confusing. We can get mixed up and turned around, and what in the world's happening? Even if you've got a great memory, and maybe I'm slower than most, but this is hard to digest. What's happening here? What's Paul saying in these chapters? What's he not saying? Well, one thing's for sure, he does not want us unaware. Look at verse 25. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." Now, why does he say, "lest you be wise in your own sight"? Well, it's because it's one of his main points. He's rebuking here Gentile arrogance. He's rebuking the idea that Gentiles might be wise in their own sight, think that they somehow have brought about their own salvation. They've somehow replaced Israel. Or that the promises have been reimagined and reinterpreted so as to exclude Israel. That hasn't happened, and he's made that clear, and he'll double down on that premise in a few verses. He very much wants them to grasp this. It's important to Paul, even if it might not feel important to us. He doesn't want us ignorant of the bigger picture of Israel and the Gentiles and the olive tree metaphor that he got done explaining. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. He doesn't want us ignorant of eschatology, what will happen in the future. He doesn't want them unaware of the mystery. Well, that word comes up a number of times in our Bibles, and you might ask, what does he mean by this? What's the mystery? Well, it was something that was once concealed, but now it's revealed. It's not like a perpetual secret. The secret's out. The mystery is that the gospel includes the plan to make Jews and Gentiles co-heirs in the kingdom. Through Jesus, Gentiles can be partakers alongside Israel. He says this many places, but one example is in Romans 16, last couple of verses of Romans. "Now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." Actually, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3. There's no place this comes out more clearly than in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul mentions it at least four times. The mysterion, verse 1 of chapter 3 of Ephesians. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Verse 6, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Love that section. So this mystery, Paul does not want them unaware, but now he begins in our section of Romans to unpack it and explain it. This is how it works itself out, according to Paul. He says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. It's not a total hardening. It's not a, if I may, it's not a total eclipse. It's partial. It's temporary. The big plan is still in motion. It's still in place. The kingdom is still coming. Israel will be restored. What's unexpected is this whole process in the meantime, that no one suspected the Jews would reject their Messiah, and this would actually be the means of opening up the door to the nations. There's a stall, a hiccup, you could say. Israel has not gone along with the plan. They've rejected their Messiah. The word hardening here is actually the word for callus, which you could think of like a scar on a tree, to use the metaphor, the olive tree metaphor. There's a dullness, there's a callousness, a resistance currently. But it's partial. Well, what's partial? It's again a reference to the olive tree analogy. Not all Israel has rejected the Messiah, only some are hardened, but this hardening will persist for a season until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, that word until is a time reference. At a certain point in the future, Paul's saying, this will happen. At a certain time period in the future, this will take place. He's dealing really with eschatology here, the doctrine of the future. Now, this term, you may be wondering, this term, fullness of the Gentiles, is different than a similar term, the times of the Gentiles. That's a phrase Jesus uses. It actually comes from the book of Daniel. Jesus says in Luke 21:24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, that's the season we're living in right now. If you remember back in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of successive, it was a massive statue, and it was of successive human dynasties. Starting with the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. This era of the time of the Gentiles would be an era where the Jews are not living as the prophets promised in the kingdom. They're instead being trampled upon. We're in that time period now. Well, that idea fits, but it's not the same thing. When Paul says fullness, it's a soteriological term. It's about salvation. It's a reference to the nations, to Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. More broadly, they're coming into the olive tree. They're being grafted in. God's promise to bless the nations has reached them. It's happened. S. Lewis Johnson put it this way. The coming in refers to the entrance into the possession of the blessing of the covenantal program of the Old Testament unconditional promises. It's the grafting in, as he says in verse 17. Or as I said a few weeks ago, the olive tree is the aftermath of the Abrahamic covenant. More and more people will come to a saving knowledge of God until the bucket fills up, so to speak, until God has completed his saving work among the nations. Paul isn't saying every individual is going to be saved. He's referring to the elect, those who trust Christ. The final judgment is put on pause until that day. Israel will continue to stay hardened until that day. Look at verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So he's, again, giving a kind of eschatology here. He's looking to a future day when the majority of Israel will actually trust Jesus as their Messiah. Before we get there, let me just say this verse is tricky, and it's a bit of a powder keg. One writer I was reading said, let me say that whole schemes of theology complete with charts, modern prophecy, novels, and theo-political lobby groups for the U.S. policy in the Middle East hinge on these few words. So let's just walk through this word by word. Who is Israel? The term Israel is used 75 times in the New Testament. At least 73 of the 75 times, it refers to the physical nation of Israel, ethnic Israel. Given the context here, Paul is clearly talking about ethnicity. My my beloved and precious amillennial brethren get this wrong, I think, even though I love them. They would view Israel as synonymous with the church, the assembly of both Jews and Gentiles. But if Israel is both Jew and Gentile, who's Paul talking about in these three chapters? It doesn't even make sense. So respectfully, I don't think that's a likely reading. You'd have to change the meaning of Israel because that's how he's been using it, Israel and the nations. Never does the term Israel mean Gentiles. It means ethnic Israel. Now you say, Dave, who cares? Well, if you're Jewish, you care. These promises were made to you. And if you're a Christian Gentile, you care. Because if God reneges with Israel, maybe he has a pattern of doing that. Maybe he's not faithful. Who's all Israel? Does this mean every single Jew who's ever lived? Does it mean every Jew who ultimately embraces the Savior? Does it mean every Jew who embraces the Savior during the tribulation? I think personally it's the latter. I think the entire nation that survives God's judgment during the tribulation, this phrase all Israel was a rhetorical way of speaking. It didn't mean literally every Israelite. Examples like in Joshua, and all Israel stoned him with stones, or, you know, I forget if it was Absalom who did a wicked thing in front of all Israel. So I think it's rhetorical for just a mass conversion of Jews before Jesus returns. So when will Israel be saved? One option is to see this as the collective number over the centuries. Full number would be like a trickle that have come to faith in Christ over the last 2,000 years or more. I've already mentioned this, though, and I think Paul says it. It is eschatological. It does seem to be future. So I think this makes more sense to see this in terms of timing when Jesus returns. And I think the book of Revelation complements this view. How will Israel be saved? Well, there's only one way to be saved. It's through the Messiah. It's not two ways to be saved. The Jews who get saved will come into their own heritage. It's like the prodigal son returning home. It's the beginning of the age to come. This is what they've been anticipating and hoping for. This is what they were thinking Jesus or the Messiah would start, but he didn't complete. Nobody thought there would be two comings of Christ. Unto us a child is born and the government will be on his shoulders. Nobody anticipated that those things, there would be a delay between those. Well, the government will be on his shoulders someday, but it didn't happen in the first coming. Listen to how Ezekiel describes it. And the prophets talk a lot about this, but in Ezekiel 20, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you're scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. That seems to complement, again, the book of Revelation and our passage in Romans. Acts 15, verse 16 says, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that's fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. That has not yet happened, but it will. It will happen. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 with me just for a minute. I think there's a strong correlation here. I may be wrong, but I really do think these complement. John, the Apostle John, gets a vision of the 144,000. He says, after this... the timing of after this is after the sixth seal. And he says, I heard the number of the seal, the 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. The question is, who are these 144,000? Well, the text tells us they're from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And he goes on to list 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, etc. A lot of ink has been spilled on this, trying to figure out who these guys are. Maybe you've had a Seventh-day Adventist or a Jehovah's Witness come to your door. They want to talk about the 144,000. Jehovah's Witnesses claim they are the 144,000, which as time goes on, that club gets more and more elite. You know, it's like Bitcoin. They're not making more of it, and so it gets more expensive. But a lot of interesting views on this. Who are they? I I think they're Jewish believers. And I think, how can this not be the fulfillment of what Paul spoke of in Romans when he said all Israel will be saved? Here's what we know. We know this salvation's during the tribulation. It's already begun in the case of Revelation. We know they're Jewish believers. Text tells us they are. And we see there's 144,000. 12 times 12 times 1,000 is 144,000. Now, did John count each and every one of those? Would have taken a long time. Not saying he didn't. But he said, I heard the number of the seal. My point, or is the point, that there's exactly 12,000 from each tribe? Maybe, but personally, I don't think so. I think this is a highly symbolic book, or Revelation is. The number 144,000, I think, means completeness, fullness. It's a symbolic way of saying the full number, an artistic way of saying something that's literally true, the full number. Again, it's certainly possible that there are precisely 144,000, but I think it's more likely to see this as just saying all the elect Jews, those who've trusted in Christ for salvation, the complete number that God has in mind, the fullness. That they're Jewish believers is not symbolic, but I think the number is just a way of saying complete, full, all. Two main ways to look at this, if I can just camp on this just for a minute, in Revelation 7. One option is that this is the church as a whole. And again, this leaks in or ties into Romans. This view of Revelation that views the 144,000 as the church as a whole views the church as the new Israel. These tribes are symbolic somehow of the church, and that the church of the living God is represented in the language of Israel and divides up the church into 12 tribes. You might want to ask, which tribe are you? But if that view is correct, then the church is the new Israel. The church just absorbs and, you could say, redefines the covenant promises that God made to Israel. They now belong just to the church. Option two, I think, is a better option, that these are ethnic Jews who bend the knee to Jesus during the tribulation. What makes me think they're Jewish believers? Well, again, first of all, they're sealed. They're saved. There's no way to understand this outside of being sealed by the Lamb. They're believers in Christ. And again, there's not a separate salvation for Jew and a separate salvation for Gentile. Second of all, again, they're Jewish. How can they not be? How else would you describe being an ethnic Jew if you had to do it? To say that Gentiles are the offspring of the 12 tribes of Israel is hard. It's hard to do. Salvation is from the Jews. And these 144,000 are Jews. I don't know how else you could say it. R.H. Charles put it this way: for since the tribes are definitely mentioned one by one, and since the number sealed in each tribe is definitely fixed, even though symbolically, the 12 tribes can have only meant the literal Israel in the original tradition. You know, you imagine if you're in the first century and you heard this letter being read, would you have said, oh yeah, this doesn't mean Israel, this means Gentiles? No, of course, this is a reference to Israel. New Testament scholar Robert Thomas put it this way. He says, the fact is there's no clear-cut example of the church being called Israel exists in the New Testament or in ancient writings until 160 AD. The fact is crippling to any attempt to identify Israel as the church. One last thought on this, and it actually is in Revelation verse 9, or 7 verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude, no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages. I see this, and I may be wrong, but I see this as the fullness of the Gentiles that Paul's talking about in our passage. Not 144,000, but a multitude no one could even number. Not from Israel, but from the nations. Not the 12 tribes, but from every tribe, peoples, and languages. It's not the same group, right? Can't be. One is numbered, the other no one could number. One's Israel, the other are the nations. One has 12 tribes, the other includes all tribes from every place, peoples, languages. It's the Lord's people. Now, the big question is, who are these Gentiles from every tribe, tongue, language? Who are these Gentiles worshiping God? Who is this massive conglomeration? Well, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Well, that has happened, and the message has spread. And peoples from every nations have bent the knee to Jesus, the Lord, the King. Back to Romans 11. Look at the rest of verse 26. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul strings together some verses from the Old Testament to make a point. The deliverer, of course, is the Messiah. It's Jesus. He comes from Zion. He'll banish ungodliness from Jacob, which is another term for ethnic Israel, and will make prominent a covenant that takes away sins. Well, this is the new covenant. The new covenant is available now. I'm speaking now in the year 2024. It's been available for a while since Jesus. He ratified it with his blood. All who are in Christ are partakers in the new covenant. And all the covenants, for that matter, Paul says in Galatians, partakers of the covenants, speaking to the Gentiles, plural, covenants. But there is a sense in which the new covenant is also future, and that's actually what Paul's emphasizing here. Israel has not yet entered into their covenant, but on that day they will. Israel is not currently a partaker in the new covenant, their own covenant. It was promised to them. Remember, it was made to them in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. On that day, and with that covenant, their sins will be taken away. And the other aspects of the new covenant will then be fulfilled. There's kind of an already not yet. The law will be written on our hearts. That's one aspect of the new covenant. Well, you think of Paul in Romans 7. I mean, I don't do what I should do. But on that day, in the completeness, you could say, of the new covenant, there won't be that tension. The temple will be rebuilt. That's part of it. God will dwell among his people. It will happen at the second advent of the Messiah. So he's quoting prophetic passages here and pointing to a future day that they would have been anticipating. Look at verse 28. Speaking of going back and forth, so then he says this, as regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. Well, what is the gospel? Well, let Paul explain it. He says it in the first chapter, first verse of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It's good news about God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. This gospel concerns Jesus, who is descended from David according to the flesh. In fact, he's Jewish as part of this. Was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, which we know that's part of the gospel and includes the forgiveness of sins. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you, it was of first importance, Christ died for our sins. This is Paul's gospel. And look at the result of it. Through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying here in Romans 11, the Jews are against that. They don't like that. They don't believe Jesus is the promised Messiah. They don't believe he was declared to be Son of God. They don't believe he was raised from the dead. They don't believe that the result is obedience among the nations. The majority of Israel has rejected that. They've rejected the gospel. And they're enemies of the gospel. But look at the very next statement. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of your forefathers. Right? This is tricky. I mean, what does it mean to reject the gospel and be elect? That's what Paul's saying. But what in the world does he mean? Barry Horner wrote a very good book called Future Israel. MacArthur called it required reading for every Bible student of prophecy. Horner says this on this passage. He's got a kind of a technical section on Romans 11. He says, this is God's present regard for Israel. This verse that God continues to have a loving covenant regard for rebellious, alienated national Israel, represented by the figure of disciplined, detached, cultivated olive branches. So they've rejected the gospel. They're broken branches. They but they still currently have a special place in the economy of God. They're still beloved of God. That's what Paul started off with in Romans 9. In fact, I think we need to read this in light of Romans 9, that beginning part. He says, they are Israelites. To them belong, present tense, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who's God over all, blessed forever. Again, all of that's present tense. It's currently true. But it's also true they rejected their king. And so their restoration is postponed. And that postponement kicked the door open to the Gentiles. Election here refers to the covenant promises. Israel is beloved because God has beloved them. Doesn't make sense that God loves them. They didn't deserve it. They weren't the biggest and best of the nations, as Deuteronomy 7 says. They were the least. But God loved them because he loved them because he loved them because he loved them. It's circular. The reason God gives for why he loves them is circular. It's based on his own love. It's you could say it's inexplicable. That is God's love for them, and it's election. And Israel's election is safe and secure, not because they're faithful, but because God is faithful. God remains faithful to his word. He doesn't revoke his promises. Numbers 23:19, God's not a man that he should lie. His integrity is at stake. Look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You know what irrevocable means in the Greek? It means irrevocable. The Jews are God's chosen people. We come into their family, even if, though tragically, currently, they're in a state of apostasy. They're not saved. We come into their family. These gifts are mentioned back in chapter 9. I just referenced them. Their gifts, their calling still remain active this day, even if they're not assuming their post. Their adoption, glory, covenants, law, worship, promises, patriarchs, Messiah are still active. That hasn't been revoked from Israel. That hasn't been taken away from Israel and given to the church instead. These gifts and callings still exist. They exist for Israel. You say, but they were unfaithful. They botched it. Well, it's true. But what does Paul say in Romans 3? Of them, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? He was talking about ethnic Israel. To summarize, they are elect and beloved, but not saved. Not yet. That future generation. Verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. I'll be quick on this section, but Paul's just highlighting the mercy of God here. The mercy of God for Jew and Gentile. He refers to all without distinction, but not all without exception. He's speaking in corporate terms here, as he does in a lot of places in this section, classes of nations. So don't misunderstand the use of his word. Paul's not a universalist. He said he will have mercy on all nations, and he's doing it. But that's true on a personal level. On an individual level, individuals make up groups. As the Salvation Army officer Josh Allen put it, I deserve to be damned, I deserve to be in hell, but God interfered. Amen. And that's a great way to understand salvation history. Israel and the nations deserve to be damned, deserve to be in hell, but God has interfered. And the big point is he has burst forth his mercy. He's been merciful to us. And if it's one thing God is good at, it's saving. He's a savior. Salvation is from the Lord. Jew and Gentile are equally sinners in need of salvation. You and I, as individuals, need salvation. The only way to get it is through attachment to Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. It's interesting to note how Paul frames this. He frames it in terms of disobedience. The result of the mercy of God is that we obey him. This is how Paul opens and closes Romans. the obedience of the nations. Something that's not emphasized very much today. Let's look at this last section of verse 33. Paul pans back. He pans back on the whole section. I just keep thinking of the Rodgers and Hammerstein. You know, the hills are alive with the sound of music. Well, it's really, the hills are alive with the sound of mercy. Paul, he's on this mountaintop. Romans 1 through 11, he marvels. He bursts forth in praise and adoration and basically goes on a rampage celebrating the attributes of God, the greatness of God. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? It reminds me a little bit of Job, the end of Job. Who are you? You know, Job has to conclude, who am I? I'm a nobody. We didn't create ourselves. We can't save ourselves. God has done it. God has done it. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. His judgments are inscrutable, unsearchable. His ways are not our ways. We would never come up with this plan. His ways are not our ways, and they are without blemish. Nobody can counsel God. Nobody can critique God. Nobody can help God. Nobody can repay God. He's infinitely good, infinitely rich, infinitely wise, infinitely careful, infinitely strategic. When he was just 20 years old, Charles Spurgeon preached this. He said, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. Amazing. The apostle has been explaining the incredible mercy of God for 11 chapters, and he loses it. He can't contain himself. He can't contain his worship and his adoration. He can't stop thinking about God and his glory. And that's how he ends this mountain peak. He scaled Everest, and he explodes with adoration about the mercy of God. And now he concludes in verse 36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory and honor and praise. And the whole purpose of this letter results in thankfulness for the glory of God and adoration. You could say, unlike how Romans started in Romans 1, Paul gives thanks to God. Paul acknowledges God. Paul worships God, unlike unbelievers of Romans in Romans 1 who knew God but didn't honor him as God, didn't give thanks to him. Unlike the unbelievers who became futile in their thinking, unlike the unbelievers whose hearts were darkened, unlike the unbelievers who claimed to be wise but were fools, unlike the unbelievers who exchanged the glory of God for creation, Paul does the exact opposite. And so does every born-again believer. Paul praises God, worships God, looks past creation to the Creator. God has done a great work. He's provided a great salvation. God has grafted the Gentiles into his goodness and love and eternal promises and covenants, and that's how he ends. I think I alluded to this in the Lord's Supper a few months ago, but from memory, but I remember hearing a story, and I came across it again this week, and I'll give it in a little more detail. It's a story about Teddy Roosevelt and his good friend William Beebe. Beebe was a biologist, an explorer, an author, and the two of them would spend a lot of time together. They would visit Sagamore Hill, Roosevelt's home near Oyster Bay, Long Island. And Roosevelt tells of a little game they used to play together. After an evening of talk, they would go outside into the lawn surrounding the great house and search the sky until they found the faint spot of light beyond the lower left corner of the great square of Pegasus. And one of them would recite, that is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as the Milky Way. It's one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun. And then Roosevelt would grin at Beebe and say, "Now I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed." Well, church, I think we're small enough now. Let's go to bed. And let's go to bed praising the Lord and thanking Him for His incredible mercy. Father, we thank You for the book of Romans. And we thank You for what the book of Romans teaches us about an incredible God who has, in pity, looked upon His creation and provided a mechanism for us to be blessed, for us to receive mercy, for us to now obey You and live our lives for You and show our loyalty to You who deserve honor and praise and glory. Certainly You are worthy of that. So Lord, shape us, conform us more and more to the image of Your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to shrink in our smallness in light of Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Littleton Bible Chapel. At LBC, we are passionate followers of Jesus, proclaiming Christ and His Word. For more information about LBC, please go to littletonbiblechapel.org.